Let us listen first to the words of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from the wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And our gospel lesson from Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The word of the Lord. Now, those of you who know me at all know that I do try to be green. I love the color green, and yes, I love to garden. But when I say I try to be green, I am thinking of the ways that in my own limited way, I try to care for creation and to lower my impact, shall we say, my footprint on the planet. And so I do drive a Prius, and I've done so now for over 10 years, and I'm on my second Prius. The first one was literally green, kind of a celery or celadon green, and this one's more of an aqua color, the closest I could get to green. And yes, I do get about 55 miles a gallon. And I mention this not to boast, but to draw us into the scriptures. So bear with me. Now, every once in a while, not too often, but once in a while, I notice preferred parking. Yes, we do see preferred parking for those who are disabled, who need to park close to an entrance. And sometimes there are also, maybe you've noticed, these spaces for young mothers with children. That makes sense to me. They deserve to be close to the door. I have a lot of respect for those young mothers with children. But once in a while, I see spots for hybrid cars like mine. And I gladly accept this tiny little perk for driving an eco-friendly car. Now, by the way, I don't get to drive in the carpool lane unless I have a friend in the car with me, right? So perhaps you will understand why I laughed out loud when I saw a picture on the internet recently of a very large, well-used vehicle, a battered pickup truck, looked to me like a gas guzzler, parked in a spot reserved for green vehicles. Now, of course, the truck was green, dark green, literally green, okay? Now, as I laughed out loud, I thought of the ways that we read the Bible. And sometimes we do take it too literally, and we miss the irony or the poetry or the imagery and sometimes the humor of a passage of scripture. Now, those of us who like to think that we consider the layered nuances of the Bible, we often say that we don't read it literally. And by this, I think we mean like those literalists who tend to take everything at face value and out of context. But the fact of the matter is that some parts of the Bible are poetic and figurative and are meant to be read in that light. And some passages of Scripture are meant to be read literally at face value. And sometimes, as in the gospel lesson before us, we find both figurative and literal language in the same passage. Now, the Psalms are full of imagery because they are poems. And there are verses in the Psalms that speak to us also at times in a literal face value kind of way. And consider the psalm we've heard this morning, Psalm 19. Notice it talks about the sun moving across the sky like a bridegroom or an athlete. Now, of course, we 21st century scientific-minded people know that it's the earth that moves, not the sun. But remember, this is poetry. The imagery invites us to see the Creator's presence in the creation. Psalm 19 says, "The law of God is like gold. It is as sweet as the honeycomb," it says. "No, God's law is not money or food, but it is precious and valuable and desirable." Yes, the psalmist does want these words and those heartfelt meditations to be acceptable to God, literally. God is both rock and redeemer, a metaphor and a name in one sentence. Creation declares God's praise and glory in language that is beyond human telling. But creation does teach us something very clear about the Creator of heaven and earth. The Gospels, too, are a mixture of prose and poetry. Surely the reference to saltiness is a metaphor, a poetic image. Jesus is comparing faithful living with the tangy, flavor-enhancing qualities of table salt, as he does in Matthew when he tells us we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. Salt can be toxic if used to excess, and salt makes everything taste better when it is used sparingly. It can lose its saltiness if left in the shaker too long. I'm pretty sure I've never met a Bible-believing Christian. There may be one, even one who prefers a literal reading of the Gospels, who is missing a hand or an eye or a foot because they took these words of Jesus in an absolutely literal sense. They are dripping with irony, by the way. Even so, some of Jesus' words are to be taken at face value. Whoever is not against us is for us, Jesus said, literally. And so part of our job as believers, as people of the book, as those who see the Bible as God's word to us, is to learn how to hear it and read it and interpret it faithfully in a way that pays attention to the poetry and the prose, the imagery and the imagination of this amazing book and the people who wrote it down. Now, I am intrigued by these words of Jesus, these literal words of Jesus, whoever is not against us is for us. The disciples seem very keen to tell Jesus about those people, that man, who act like followers but who are not really following Jesus. They are literally pointing their finger at those false prophets, using Jesus' name without permission. And Jesus just doesn't seem as worried about it as they do, does he? It is true that in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus seems to be saying just the opposite. Whoever is not for us is against us. I have to admit, I've thought about this, and I'm not quite sure what to make of this, except to say that in both Gospels, the disciples, those 12 fallible followers of Jesus, seem to want to sort of circle the wagons and to draw a line in the sand between us and them, between the insiders who are following Jesus and those others who are outside the circle on the other side of the line. Now, it seems to me that human beings have always tried to draw lines and circles, not just Jesus' disciples, to build fences and walls, to try to define the insiders and the outsiders, the true believers and the false, us and them. Of course we want to belong. We want to be with those who see things roughly the same way we see things. And it is true that we tend to define ourselves over and over again and over against those who are outside the circle of belonging. Now, I'm teaching church history this semester, medieval and Reformation church history, and I am reminded anew that us and them thinking has been the history of the Christian church. Let's face it, despite Jesus' words, those people are heretics, so many times theologians have said. We are the true believers. Those people are sinners, and we are not like them. And obviously, when taken a step too far, this has resulted in the burning of heretics, along with their books, in crusades and inquisitions and holy wars. Now, of course, this is not just true of the church. It is true of most organizations and institutions and clans and tribes. We see the world through the eyes of us and them. And in the gospel story, we see the beginnings of this urge among those first disciples. So, how do we keep our identity and our sense of belonging as believers without seeing those outside our circle as somehow threatening or dangerous? Whoever is not against us, Jesus said, is for us. I think this has been a week in the world of us and them. In politics, to be sure, between evangelical and Catholic, between mainline Protestants and those who question religion altogether, between men and women and the different ways that we experience the world, between the privileged and the poor, between races, to be sure, and Jesus, in plain words, that we are to take literally, calls into question this us and them mentality. Now, I was asked recently, how do we keep our identity as Christians, as Presbyterians, and still remain welcoming and hospitable to those who believe differently than we do? This is the question, right? I believe that Jesus is saying, draw those boundaries, but draw them a little more loosely. Yes, know who you are, but let those lines and circles that define you be permeable, less certain. Maybe we can imagine something like a friendly picket fence instead of a barbed wire fence encircling the church. Jesus asks us to see neighbors and even strangers as possible allies rather than dangerous foes. So I think the first step is to draw our boundaries, but to draw them a little more loosely as Christians. The second thing I hear Jesus saying is to look at our own part in these divisions. When he says, poke out your eye if it causes you to sin, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, he's saying, look in the mirror, friends. Start there. Remember, our mothers told us when you point your finger at somebody else, you're pointing three fingers at yourself. Another way of saying this is that we probably cannot change the person or the people or the groups of people that seem to be at odds with us, but we can change something about ourselves with God's help. And we can initiate a conversation that just might change the relationship. And so the second thing Jesus asks us to do is to look at ourselves and our part in those divisions. Now, I don't always see the psalm as a sermon text, but I did go back and read this psalm in light of this us and them mentality to see if it was there. And there are certain psalms, certainly there are, that seem to neatly draw that point between us, God's people, and them, not God's people. But I honestly find almost nothing in this particular psalm that does that. If anything, the psalm wants us to see ourselves as part as something bigger, creation itself. And this psalm also wants us to see God's word as expansive rather than exclusive. The only them in this psalm are the insolent in verse 13. Now, I had to look that word up even though I kind of think I know what it means. But the insolent are haughty, stubborn, rude, hostile, brazen people. The insolent are anything but humble, hospitable, and helpful. So if there is an us and them in the Bible, at least in this morning's lessons, it has nothing to do with race or gender or social standing. It has nothing to do with intelligence or education or nationality. It surely doesn't have to do with politics or even religion. It has to do with attitude and demeanor. It also has to do perhaps with power over, with dominion, because the psalmist does not want the insolent to have dominion. And all of us, whether we're inside or outside the circle, are capable of being either haughty or humble, right? So, if we take Jesus' words at face value, perhaps we can emphasize that little word and rather than either us or them. Us and them. We will be humble and hospitable if we listen to Jesus, and we will think about the mission that God has given us. And we will take these words of Jesus literally. Be at peace. Amen.